Well, thank you for your good singing this morning, and it's been an encouragement to me and for the way we've been ministered to. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me again to the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. We began a series in looking at this book together on the Lord's Day mornings back on January 28th. And since January 28th, we've had a few pauses in our series in between. But here we are now, some 10 months later, almost 11, and we have reached the last two verses of this book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. This is the 32nd sermon in the series, if you've been counting. And if you have been here for all 32 of those sermons, you have sat under nearly 25 hours of teaching on the book of Ecclesiastes. That's like if you were to come here and spend a whole day, all the 24, 25 hours, and someone just opening up Ecclesiastes and verse by verse going through with you. That has been your experience over the past 11 months, if you've been here for every sermon. I'm not certain. I think there may be one more message we have in this book next week as it falls to prepare us for Thanksgiving. I think it's appropriate, but certainly we will end with the last verses in the text this morning. If you were here for those 25 hours of sermons, or maybe not that many, how would you summarize this book? Someone came to you and said, what's Ecclesiastes about? What's the main thing? How would you distill that down into a simple thought or a simple statement? What's the right thing to conclude? Fortunately, the author does that for us. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. You can see he's drawing us to that conclusion. He says, we've talked about all these things for all these times together, and now here is the end. And what is this end he mentions? If you keep reading in verse 13, it is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so I want to take the title of the message this morning right from verse 13 and speak to you on the end of the matter. What have we learned in this book, and what does it really teach us about life and how we live in this world? This is the final conclusion. And so let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, we come before you with open Bibles, and I trust open hearts to really hear what you have to say, and that we would be not just hearers that would give us new information in our mind, but we would be doers, and it would show up in our life and how we live. And as we consider this final conclusion of things, that indeed, Lord, it would improve us for your honor, that we would be more human, more the image bearers you made us to be. As a result of what we've learned from these weeks, as a result of what we are challenged by today, we ask this for the name of Jesus. Amen. We've heard these kinds of statements from Solomon as he has written this book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7, Solomon says, sorrow is better than laughter. In chapter 2, he told us, how the wise dies just like the fool. In chapter 7, he went on to say, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He says, why is it the righteous die early and the wicked seem to live a long life? He said back in chapter 2, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. And an oft-repeated phrase in this book has been this, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What do those statements encapsulate for us? Are these statements simply the morbid musings of a grumpy old man? Someone has said that Ecclesiastes certainly must have been written on a Monday morning, because it's filled with these kinds of statements that just, when you look at life plainly and hardly, it's difficult. It doesn't always make sense. Ecclesiastes is actually a hard, honest look at the troubles of life. It doesn't paint a rosy picture. It tells us that life doesn't always satisfy, justice doesn't always prevail, and death comes to us all, good or evil. And if all of life is ultimately unfulfilling, we can be tempted to think, well, does anything in life really matter then? I mean, if you can't really determine what's going to happen, if the right thing isn't always done, this life seems vaporous, unsubstantial. It's hard to figure out. And what we've learned in these weeks by God's grace is this: if this life is all you're living for, then yes, your life is like a vapor. It's unsubstantial. You're not going to be able to hold on to it. It doesn't satisfy. And that has been his conclusion. In fact, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 8, he ends with this famous statement that he began with. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. He says, if you're living simply for what you can see in this life, haven't you figured it out? That will never satisfy. Your life is like an insignificant vapor. You're going to have nothing to show for it at the end. But thankfully, Solomon, the author, is not just piling on depressing realities of life that leave us in despair to point to the fact that our life is vaporous. In fact, he goes on in this epilogue, beginning in verse 9 and running through the end of the book, and he begins to tell us that actually what I've been doing is giving you these statements to try to move you in a certain direction, to try to goad you. I've been giving you these words that you need to understand that help you to live life as God intended. And when he comes to the very end, in the last two verses, 13 and 14, what he's actually going to do is give us three key perspectives on this life that you must have. Three ways that view this life that make it meaningful as God intended it to be. So what I want to do is point us to these three key perspectives on life that help us to avoid a vaporous life, an unsubstantial kind of life on this earth. What are these perspectives? Well, I want to begin with this. Number one, your perspective or your view of God matters. This is the first thing he teaches us. Perspective in this life matters greatly. How are you to navigate this often confusing life and unsatisfying life? Notice he doesn't give really practical tips here in the end, but he actually says it actually comes down to the core of how you view life. And here's what he says. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, and he gives us these two words. What are they? Fear God. Fear God. Now, this is something that he's oft repeated in this book. In fact, he first mentioned this all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 14. He mentioned it in chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 8. And now he draws this conclusion at the end of the book in chapter 12. But that begs the question, what does it mean to fear God? When you hear fear God, what does that mean to you? Well, that's important, but what's more important is what does the Bible mean when it says fear God? And this concept really runs throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. And so we need to take a little bit of time today to really understand if this is the command given to keep your life from being a simply insignificant, vaporous kind of existence. You must fear God. What does it mean to fear God? So let's take some time to look at that together. I want us to note, first of all, that your view of God matters. And you are to do this, you must fear God, and the first thing that means is to revere God, have a reverence for him. Let me show you this. Look at Exodus chapter 14. The book of Exodus in the 14th chapter, we read the story of the people of Israel as they have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They have passed through the Red Sea. You know the story of Moses holding his staff and the Red Sea parts and the people walk through on dry ground. And once they get to the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army tries to follow them through that same path. And it's at that moment that the Lord releases the floodwaters and Pharaoh's army is destroyed by those waters returning to their normal state. And so here is the response of the people of God when they see God do that. Now, let me put it in our current context. You have this band of slaves that have come out of Egypt and been delivered. They've gone through this sea, and now they're looking back and they're seeing Egypt, the superpower of the earth, destroyed by God in these waters of the flood. It would be like the smallest nation you can imagine on earth today suddenly overcoming and defeating the United States of America. It's an amazing act of what has just transpired. And here's the response of these people to this. Look at Exodus 14 and look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved that day from the hand of the Egyptians and Israel, or hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people, what? Feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here is this aspect that these people see the mighty power of God to deliver them from this superpower on earth, and their response before God is reverence toward him. They understand he's mighty. He's awesome and powerful. And this is their aspect of fear that they are attributing to God at this point, having seen his miraculous deliverance in this way. So part of the fear of God is certainly this. It's revering God. It's understanding his power and his majesty. That's what it means to fear God. But there's more to it than that, because the fear of God doesn't just mean I have this distant kind of relationship with God. I understand he's God, I'm not, and I revere him, but that really has no connection with me. Or I'm not really concerned about relationship with him. I'm just concerned that I understand he's powerful and mighty. And that brings us to the second aspect of the fear of God, and that is found in this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because here we read of this concept of fearing God again, but notice what it says here. Deuteronomy 5, and look at verse 24. This is now Moses is recounting to the people of Israel who are getting ready to cross over into the promised land, and he's reminding them of what happened 40 years earlier at Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments. In fact, he repeats the Ten Commandments in the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 5. You'll see them there. And he reminds the people of this, that when they came to Mount Sinai and God was going to give them the commandments, there was thunder and lightning on that mountain. And it was a display of God's power. And again, there would have been this drawing back in reverence of God and fear of God. And so what the people did is, because they saw what was happening on the mountain, they said, we don't want to go anywhere close to that. Moses, you go up there and you talk to God. Nice people, right? And so that's exactly what happened. And Moses is relating this to these people. Look at what he says, verse 24 of Deuteronomy 5. Moses said, "And you said at this time at the foot of the mountain, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with a man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die?'" Here's what they're saying. Okay, we revere God, we understand, but we also understand that that God is holy, and he demands holiness. And if we go close to him, we're going to be wiped out. Keep reading. "For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and still lived?" So they say to Moses, "Go near and hear all the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Now notice verse 28. Moses said, "The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Notice God didn't say, "They're wrong, they should come to me." He's saying, "They're right. They acknowledge who I am. I am a holy God, and they are not." Now notice verse 29. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to" what? "To fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever." What God is saying here about the fear of him is this. There's also this aspect that, yes, I am mighty and powerful, but also holy. And part of the fear of the Lord is this, is there's a dread of displeasing him. There's this relational aspect that doesn't just say, "Well, he's God, I'm creature, I'll revere him." But there's also this aspect that shows up in my life because I think about pleasing or displeasing him. And this is the second aspect of what it means to fear God. It is to fear God is to dread displeasing God. In other words, I have this healthy respect for his holiness and his attitude towards sin. Maybe I can illustrate that this way. It seems like nearly every summer you read of these reports of people who are injured or at least frightened by the wildlife in Yellowstone National Park. In fact, it was several years ago in 2019, there was a 9-year-old girl that was flipped in the air by a bison because a group had seen these bison in Yellowstone and they thought, "These are really cool pets. Let's get as close as we can to take that great photo." And they got within 10 feet of the bison, which the park rangers tell you don't get within 25 yards of them. And so they got within 10 feet and they had this kind of misunderstanding about these bison. "Oh yeah, I know they're powerful. I've read about that, but it really has nothing to do with me." But the closer they got, this girl realized in a hurry. She's fine, by the way. She got thrown in the air and mostly dazed. She was released from a hospital that day. But they realized in a hurry, bison are not tamed animals. You ought to have a healthy fear of displeasing them. Bad things can happen. Now, this really is an aspect of fearing the Lord. C.S. Lewis kind of captures it this way in his Chronicles. He says of Aslan, the lion figure that represents Jesus. The discussion is talked about, who is this Aslan? And he says, "Well, he is a lion, but he's not a tamed lion." There should be a healthy understanding of who he is. And because of that, I dread displeasing him. Now, for many of you, that's a difficult thing. Because you think, so this is my relationship with God, that I always live in this constant cloud over my head, that he's just waiting at any moment to turn on me and throw me? Well, let me show this to you. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. And notice what it says, though, at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, of the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, remember, that's that kind of fear that we were talking about in Deuteronomy 5. They were afraid to approach God this way. Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the what? Fear of him may be before you. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't he just contradict himself? He said, don't fear God, that you may fear God. Obviously, the sense of this word is used differently in this context. He's saying there is a kind of fear of God that he doesn't want you to have in this respect. The fact that I can never have a relationship with him. But there is a sense of fearing God that out of that relationship with him, it actually enables me to do what he said and keep his commands. Now, theologians for centuries have put this under two headings here, and I think this is helpful. It helped me. They talked about God does not want you to have a slavish fear. He's the ultimate master. You're nothing but a pitiful slave. He has no concern for you. You're like a tool to be used by him. And to have that kind of fear under his extreme demands, this is what Martin Luther wrestled with. Luther, under this kind of oppressive idea that he had to be perfect in order to gain any of the pleasure of God, in order to be right in God's eyes, he had to be absolutely perfect. And he had this dark cloud over his head all the time that Luther said this, I didn't love God, I actually hated him, that he would be so demanding. And he said his heart was always in knots over this. He said it was this slavish kind of fear. God does not want you to have that kind of fear of him. Now, God does use that kind of fear to draw people to him. But here's the kind of fear that God is speaking of in Exodus 20. It is what theologians have referred to as a familial kind of fear. Think of family. It's a warmth and there's a love in it. There's a recognition, one, that God has taken initiative to save me and forgive me, that I can have relationship with him. And because of that, and my sins are forgiven in him, I want to please him. I desire to honor him. I desire to keep the relationship close. Let me show you this. Look at the 130th Psalm. I think this passage really helps us. If you look at Psalm 130, in verses 1 and 2, we read this, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer that question for me. If God was exacting to mark all of your sins, who could stand before him? Nobody. We're all guilty. But look what he says in verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. But God, you have made a way for me to be forgiven of my sins so that we can have relationships. And why did God do that? With you, Lord, there's forgiveness. Why? So that you can do whatever you want? What's the last line in verse 4? That you may be feared. Here's this familial kind of fear. And I know this illustration doesn't work for everybody because some of you have had a very difficult upbringing. And there is no warmth when you think about your earthly father. But God does use this repeatedly in the scripture. He says, but I am like a perfect father to you. And if you have a father that genuinely loves you and shows it in sacrificial ways and cares for you and guides you and leads you, there is this sense in your spirit where I don't want to displease him. I want to make him proud. I want to honor him. And this is the kind of the fear of the Lord that is being spoken of in that passage in Exodus 20, and certainly right here in the 130th Psalm. So part of the fear of the Lord is this. It's the fear of God is to dread displeasing him. But there's this final aspect of the fear of the Lord, if you'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is this. To fear God is to revere God. It's to dread displeasing God. And finally, to fear God is to submit to God. Submit to God. We're going to see that played out in the next part of verse 13 by keeping his commandments. But there's another aspect to this. In fact, I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here's where the first point of fearing God comes up in the text. And notice what it says. Remember, it's after this poem in chapter 3. It's one of the most famous lines in Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season. And he talks about these extremes. There's a time to tear. There's a time to sow. There's a time to keep silence. A time to speak. And what he's saying is there's all these different extremes in life and everything in between. And God is in control of all of these things. We don't always like what's going on, but God is certainly in control of that. And here's his conclusion about that in verse 14. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. In other words, God is not just working on this material plane. He actually has a much bigger plan. He says, nothing can be added to it and nothing nor anything taken away from it. He says, God's plan is perfect. It's in a much bigger perspective. He says, God has done it so that people, what? Fear before him. And here's what he means. He says that God gives you in your life just enough trouble and things you can't control so that you will learn this lesson. God controls those things. And he's doing it for your good. The question is, will you submit to that? Here's what I mean by fearing God is submitting to him. It's accepting all of life's circumstances is from the hand of God. Therefore, I don't get bitter about it, kick against it. I don't cry out against it. It's like we've been singing in this hymn we've been learning. I take these things as from his hand. That's a part of fearing God. I submit to these things. I acknowledge his perfect work, that he works on levels I'm not even aware of. His plan is much bigger than mine. This is what it means to fear God, to submit in circumstances. An example of this is in Job. Remember Job, if you've read your Bible, here's a man that experienced great difficulty in life. And yet in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, we read that Job feared God, he turned away from evil. This is a God-fearing man. How do we know that? In verse 21, after everything is taken away from Job, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a God-fearer. I don't understand this. I don't even like this right now. It hurts. It's difficult. But I perceive that God's plan is greater than mine. And I submit to him in this. And I embrace it as such. That's to fear God. Your view of God matters. You must fear God, and it includes all of these three things. But in addition to that, you must obey God. Look again back at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. We read, here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, what he begins with is this attitude. My reverence for God, my dread of displeasing God, my submission to God in all things. And he says, if that's there, guess what? It's going to show up in obedience to God. I will want to keep his commandments. They won't be burdensome. They're actually delightful. I don't have time to take you there, but you could look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the first part of that chapter. This is exactly what Moses is referring to when he talks about fearing God and keeping his commandments. That the reason we do that is not to earn favor with God, but it's because we have a relationship with him that looks like this. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right attitude before right action. And this is exactly what Solomon is teaching us about our lives. That the most important thing on this earth is that we have a right perspective. That right perspective is who God is. I fear him, therefore I obey him and keep his commandments. Now, here's the trouble, right? We don't always keep God's commandments. We all have trouble with that. Well, what's the answer to that? I want you to look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. When Solomon was writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he's writing to people that are under what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the law of God. He's saying, these are my commands, all 613 of them I think there were. And he's saying, love me, fear me, so that you'll keep these commands. The problem is those people kept breaking God's commands. In fact, God had to bring judgment upon them because they couldn't do it. But God promised to them he was going to do something that would enable them to keep his commands and do so by fearing him. And look at what he says in Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 39. In speaking of the people of Israel, he says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may what? Fear me forever. It's for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. What is that everlasting covenant or promise? It's something we call the new covenant. And it's something that Jesus initiated on the night in which he was betrayed. Remember, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Here God's referring to that. And he says, when I do that, verse 40, I'll make with them this everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. What God is saying is, I acknowledge that these people all the time, they couldn't keep my commandments because it really wasn't in their heart. They didn't fear me. But he says, there's coming a new covenant. And people that will come to me and admit their sin and receive Jesus Christ by faith alone and trust his finished work on the cross, they will be in this new kind of covenant, and then the fear of God will be put in their heart. Now, you say, well, I have come to Christ. I've accepted him by faith. I still wrestle with his commands. Let me ask you, do you like it when you sin? Does it bother you that you disobeyed the Lord? Do you fear displeasing him? That's something going on in your heart. That's a change. God says, I put my spirit in your heart to make you aware of my love for you, to confirm you to the fact that you should fear me in this way, that you would obey me. The New Testament would say it this way. You're saved by faith alone, but faith without works is dead. A true faith that fears God and honors God and God has put that fear in your heart, it shows itself. It works itself out. It obeys God. The desire is there. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is what Solomon is saying. You think of your life and all of this life before you and all the material things in this world, and he says, listen, you need to look at life this way. Here is your primary thing in this life. Are you a God-fearing person? And does it show up because you're keeping his commands? Well, why is that important? Why must I have that perspective? That brings us to our next point. Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this, fearing God and keeping his commandments, is the whole duty of man. Here's the second point. Your view of you matters. Your purpose in life matters. Now, what's very interesting is in the text, it says the whole duty of man. Many modern translations include the word duty in this passage, but it's actually not in the original Hebrew language. It's added to kind of give a sense. And what the ESV is saying is, if you had to sum up your life in the whole duty, what's your whole responsibility? Here's your duty. Fear God, keep his commandments. But actually, if I read this literally, it reads this way. This is all the man. And it's more pointed that way. And what Solomon is actually saying is, the very essence of being a human being is this. You fear God and keep his commandments. What does it mean to be truly human? It means fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is why you exist. It's to properly image God. You're made in his image. How do you do that? You fear him and you keep his commandments. That's the essence of why God made you. It's at the very core of what makes you a human being. Without that understanding, if you live for some other purpose and you miss that picture, guess what? Your life is like a vapor. It's nothing. Because you've missed the whole point. Now, here's what that means. If I reject God, and I live against his commandments, and I defy his ways, I'm actually becoming subhuman. I'm actually working against the absolute good for which I was made. And beloved, we see this happening in our society when people try to remove the commandments of God, remove the gracious moral guidance of God and put it on the periphery and make blatant evil center stage, it de-escalates humanity. It's a downward spiral. And people experience more pain and suffering and difficulty and challenge. And what Solomon does is he shakes us and he says, listen, this is your essence. Image God. Fear him. Keep his commandments. If you don't do that, your life will be a vapor. Amount to nothing. You haven't achieved the purpose. It's like using your life for something it was never intended. It's like using your smartphone to try to drive a nail. You say, that's crazy. Who would do that? Well, who would think that they could figure out this life and live it without fearing God and keeping his commandments? Your view of you matters. And that's the perspective that Solomon is giving us here at the end of his book. These things help us know how to live in this life. There's a final thing that he tells us, and that is this. Your view of the end matters. Look at verse 14. Your view of the end matters. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will judge every deed, every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. What Solomon is saying is there is moral accountability to your life. People tend to think today, I can live however I want, not acknowledging God. I can do whatever I want, and there's never going to be any consequence. My life is my own. And what Solomon is doing is he's saying, listen, if you really want this life to count, you've got to realize this. No, there is an accounting for your life. You will stand before God someday. There will be judgment. It'll be after death. You say, well, who can stand before God then if he's going to judge every single deed and every secret thing? Because God knows not only what I do, he knows what I think. Who can stand before a God like that? None of us can. We are all undone. But in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. And we can stand in Jesus' righteousness before God. And what Solomon would be saying is, read the rest of the Bible, you're going to come to the conclusion of how anybody can stand before God. And it's only in Jesus Christ. But what he is making as a point in this regard is this. There is a final accounting. And Ecclesiastes tells us about that final judgment because it means it's not that nothing matters, it's everything matters. You see, he's been saying this is vanity and this is vanity, and you think, well, this isn't really important, life's a vapor like this. And he says, don't you understand? It's not that nothing matters, everything matters, because God is the one to whom you will give an account. So as you live your life, think in those terms. These are three key perspectives that Solomon delivers to us to help us learn how to live in this world. And really, it follows this theme that we've seen in the book. Do you remember this? I gave you this theme at the beginning, all the way back in January. I think you could boil down Ecclesiastes to this. It says, fear God to turn an empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's good gifts. This fear of God turns this vaporous life that's often confusing into something meaningful. And it's not that I just grit my teeth and get through this life. God intends me to enjoy his good gifts from his hand. But that is mostly done so as I understand that I live in the fear of God. Now there's one other passage I want us to look at and we'll be done. Because let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to close with a New Testament understanding of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What's interesting to me is in chapter 3, Paul talks to these New Testament believers about the new covenant. And he says, we're ministers of this new covenant. We are preaching the truth about Christ and why he came. And that new covenant has its ultimate fulfillment with the people of God, Israel, in a future time. But right now, we are participants in the new covenant spiritually under the headship of Christ. And here he says, we're ministers of this new covenant. We're telling people, you can be right with God. God will put the fear of him in your heart. He said that in chapter 3. He talks about it in the beginning of chapter 4. This is the light of the gospel. We're bringing you the truth about Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 4, still in verse 7, he says, and when we come and we minister this gospel to you, it's like we're clay pots, but we have this treasure. We have this truth about Christ living in us. And we're here to share that with you. And so look at his perspective on life. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 16. He says, even though we're persecuted for doing this, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. Do you ever feel like that? He says, when you look around the world, my outward body, he's speaking specifically of the persecution he's enduring. You could put Ecclesiastes in that line right there. Everything's dying and decaying. Life is difficult. Keep reading. Although the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being what? Renewed day by day. He says, when I look at the world around me, everything's perishing. But there's something within me that's imperishable. And it's being renewed. And it's actually maturing, as it were. Keep reading. He says, verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that means they're fading, but the things that are unseen are what? Eternal. here's the conclusion that Paul draws here, and it's in lockstep with what Ecclesiastes teaches us. If you're going to live for what you can see in this life, it's transient, and your life is like a vapor too. It's not going to have any substance. And you're constantly going to be frustrated. You got to understand, God put eternity in our hearts that we would fear him, keep his commandments in this earth to properly image him, knowing that there's coming a day of accountability. As I do this, I'm putting more stock in what I can't see than what I actually can see. And that's a perspective we all must have in this world. Is that your perspective? Do you know God in that way? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you fear God in that way? Today might be the day for you to have that kind of relationship with him. Let's all pray together.